And the word of the Lord says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let us pray. Father, as a church, we humbly approach you, Father. Father, we approach your word. Father, we know that it is truth, and we pray that you speak to us through our pastor today, Father. Laying aside all the distractions of the week, of the world, so that we can dedicate this time to you, to our lives, so that you can speak to us, so that we can see our lives in a mirror to your word, Father, where we need to adjust, change, and take this word out to those that need it, Father. Father, we love you. Forgive us our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Good to be back this morning. Wasn't sure we were going to make it back because of our snowstorm. First flight got canceled, but we were able to make one yesterday. And I just want to, on behalf of Amy, I just want to say how thankful I am for a church that supports and encourages us building our bond of marriage by allowing us that time away. She is the helpmate God has for me, and our relationship really, if it's not in a good place, this certainly won't be in a good place. So thank you for that. Speaking of Amy, though, has anybody else ever been called a bull in a china shop? Because I get that all the time. Aaron, I'm sure you get it. It's like the simplest thing can turn into something terrible, right? Like, hey, just zip this suitcase and just rip the zipper, or the whatever that thing's called, right off of there. I'm big and, you know, relatively strong, and being delicate just isn't my thing. The bull in the china shop, that phrase, if you don't know its origin, it comes from 17th century London. They used to have their cattle markets really close to downtown. And so at times, bulls would get loose from the cattle market and wander into literal china shops and tear everything up before they could get them back out of there. They're just too big and too powerful to be around things so delicate and fragile. And a lot of us want that, right? We want somebody big and powerful in charge. We want somebody big and powerful in leadership to set things right. We want it in leadership of our countries and militaries. Many women look for that in their men. They want somebody big, somebody that can protect them. The problem is when somebody comes in with all this power, somebody comes in and gives full vent to their anger, there's typically a lot of collateral damage, right? A lot of other things get broken or hurt in pursuit of that one thing. I was thinking about, as I read this passage, about the power of Jesus and all the power that he had, but the way that he used it is unusual, right? And when I was thinking about that, I tried to think about the most powerful things that I've ever read about, and I was drawn to the atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, right? These two bombs meant to end World War II. The Allies didn't know what to do, but they knew something had to be done, and the U.S. said, hey, we got this new bomb tech, and they dropped them, and they did effectively what they were supposed to do. They signaled the end of this war, but the collateral damage was intense. The bomb dropped in Hiroshima killed between 90 and 166,000 people. The one in Nagasaki between 60 and 80,000. Most of those dead were civilians. A radiation sickness. Many of the survivors got this sickness or burns or other injuries for months after the bombing. There was cancer was rampant. They developed cancer at higher than normal rates. So leukemia, thyroid, breast, and lung. There was miscarriages and infant deaths from those that were exposed. There were intellectual disabilities in the babies that were born to these people that experienced the fallout. In Nagasaki, 36% of houses were destroyed. The fallout from those bombs, they thought, hey, we're just going to bomb Japan. That fallout reached all of the United States except for Washington and Oregon. Bombs started fires that destroyed houses. There were not enough first responders, and many of those died. These bombs, though they did what they were supposed to do, they had long-term effects that spanned across generations. They were unrestrained, unrestricted power, and they accomplished their goal, but they were much more destructive than expected. But these atomic bombs, they are nothing compared to the power that Jesus Christ has. 100 billion of them couldn't compare to him because he holds the entirety of the universe together all at once, Scripture tells us. All of it. If for 1 second he stopped holding it together, it would all wink out of existence, just like Thanos with the snap. And we know that this power was in him. Just small demonstrations of it. 2 Kings 19, where the king of Assyria is trying to come and take over Israel. King Hezekiah prays to God, and God sends one angel that during that night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel. Jesus made them all. How much more power has to be in him? But a lot of us today, I think, we want to see Jesus bring that power to bear, right? Don't you know how wicked all these people are, God? Don't you see the perversity? Don't you see all this brokenness? Don't you see where they're leading our country and our world to? How all the wrong things are being called right? Why don't you just come and bring that power to bear? Bring all that power of over 100 billion atomic bombs to bear on these people. I want you to know that when that day comes, and it will come, that there will be no going back. All those that are unrepentant and wicked, all those that are apart from Christ, when that day finally does come, will be wiped away and cast into a lake of fire where they will be tormented forever for their sinfulness. That's what you're asking for when you say, why don't you just come and destroy all of them? It's going to happen one day. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 tells us. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on a horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who would receive the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged on their flesh. That is what we are asking for when we say, come and wipe these people out. And we need to take a ponderance for a minute and see them not just in their wickedness and perversion, but see them as us. That is where we have all been, apart from Jesus. One day he will come and he will annihilate heaven and earth, at the end of his 1,000-year reign, meaning all the earth and all the universe as we know it will cease to be, and he will replace it with a new heaven and new earth where those that are saved by grace through faith will be with him. That is the power that Jesus holds, and even that controlled and not full vent. He has power over life and death, over the existence or eradication of all things that exist. And as much as you may hate the state of the world and the wickedness of it, you should be eternally thankful that when he came as the baby in a manger, he did not come with this full vent to the judgment power that he has, because if he had, none of us would be here. Jesus will never be a bull in a china shop. He is always in perfect control. His judgment is perfect. And without the salvation he died for, none of us would have hope. But praise be to God, Jesus' first coming was not in the fullness of judgment power. He emptied himself a divine privilege and came not as a conquering warrior full of vengeance, but a suffering servant that though the power of God was in him, he retreated from his enemies. Though the power of God was in him, he went to those that were wicked and sinful and gently loved and nurtured them. He went to those that were bruised and battered, those whose spiritual fires were at risk of going out. And he built them up. That might be where you are today. Bruised and battered by life. A smoldering wick. Jesus came for you. See, when Jesus walked to earth, he did so according to John 3:17, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, Jesus in our passage today is a picture of pure omnipotence submitted to the needs of the people he came to save. You get that? Total power submitted to your needs. A lion turned lamb so that his sheep could be saved. You see this clearly in Matthew 12, 14 and 15, the Pharisees conspired against him how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. These men hated Jesus. They had rejected him. We saw that is their reaction to Jesus. They see all the power he has. They see all that he does. They see all that he teaches, and they reject him. They hate him. They didn't like that he made himself equal to God, saying he was Lord of the Sabbath. They didn't like that he taught people to interpret scriptures differently than they did. And then he had healed a man on the Sabbath and rebuked them, saying that they considered their livestock, their wealth, more important than helping this crippled man. And all of it was too much for them to bear. And so they go and they gather together and they conspire to kill him. The King of Heaven could have called down a legion of angels to protect himself. He had that right. He had that power. He's the only one that could do finger guns, and everybody he pointed at just disappear. He had that power within him, but what did he do? He retreated. He went away from them. Which makes men in America just kind of squirm, right? Especially if you grew up in the 70s, 80s, 90s, you watched all those movies, you know, no retreat, no surrender. We don't back down from a fight. We got to be Chuck Norris and Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone. With Cobra Kai, right? Strike first, strike hard, no mercy. We want that. Like, when we see something wrong, our pride, our egos all say we got to do something to set this right. Right at the airport yesterday, I don't know if y'all know this, you need to know it. There's etiquette on airplanes. The people in the row ahead of you get out and go before you go past them, unless you have a connecting flight and they say, hey, you can go ahead. Well, yesterday, these people behind us just rushed forward, and thankfully, Amy was on the outside because she stopped me from just standing in the way like, bull in a china shop. And we want that, right? When we see something incorrect, we want to give full vent to our power. But here, in this passage, the most powerful being in all of existence retreats. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? First, I think it points to Jesus' submission to the Father's plan. He knew that there was a divine timetable, that the Father had a divine appointment for Jesus at the cross of Calvary, and if he didn't retreat, that timetable would get all messed up. If he died at their hands right there, if they were able to jail him right there, he would not make the timetable that God had for him. And so he retreats. Second, I think it points us to this truth. The greatest power is the power of self-control. Power of self-control. Jesus didn't let his pride guide him. He's the only one that could ever be considered sinless, even if he did, because he is worthy of all that. It is outright rejection and treason that those that are created would reject their creator, rebel against their creator, and he would have all the right in the world to just kill us all when we rebel. You know, in the U.S., one of the penalties for treason still today of being a traitor, rebelling against our country, is death. You can still be put to death for treason in the United States. He would have been perfectly right to kill these men that conspired to kill him. But just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. He could have destroyed these men, but he controls himself. He could have made a political statement and gathered an army together with him. But that was not God's plan. There was coming a day that Jesus would die at the hands of these sinful men, and that day had not yet come, and so Jesus wasn't going to do anything to upset God's plan, even if it meant he had to be ridiculed, even if it meant he had to be plotted against for his murder. Which is also why he commands the people to not make him known. He retreats from the Pharisees, but he doesn't go alone. A large crowd follows Jesus. There was this small few that hated him, but there were many that needed him. And so this crowd comes. They had heard what he had done. They had seen what he had done. And so they come to him, and he heals them all. See, at that time, he might not fight, but he let his power come to bear in his healing. That's what he came for, in power, to show God's heart for hurting and helpless people. And so the crowd comes to him with illnesses and demons and injuries, and he heals them all. Not even a runny nose going around out there. And it didn't matter what race or sex or socioeconomic status these people were, they came to the Son of God for healing, and he healed them. But he still wanted to conform to God's timetable. He doesn't want excess notoriety to cause the Pharisees to kill him now. He doesn't want celebrity to draw people to him to try and make him a king. That happens. He doesn't want that, though. It's not yet time. And so he commands the people that he heals to not make him known. He didn't need celebrity. He didn't need the spotlight. He had a plan, and he had to see to it. And it's at this point, as Jesus has healed all these people, that Matthew inserts a prophecy from Isaiah 42, 1 through 3. All of what Jesus was doing was to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had spoken about the Messiah. It's not a direct quotation. It's a spirit-inspired interpretation from Matthew as he applies this Old Testament passage to Jesus. Matthew inserts this prophecy so that those that read it, all those that would come into contact with his gospel, would know what Jesus was all about and what a beautiful picture it paints of our Savior. Listen to the description there. Behold, look, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That is the Savior that we had, the Savior that was spoken of hundreds of years before His birth. And God says, behold, look at Him, the one I have chosen, the servant I have chosen. The word there for servant isn't just the normal term for servant. It is a word that also means child. This is a child servant. One of the offspring. It's a term of intimate connection, not just any servant, a son servant. He says, this servant, the son servant that I have chosen. This is used here only in the Greek New Testament, and it's a common for the language of adopting children, this choosing of love for somebody else. And so we see here that this son servant is this chosen, beloved one of God. And when the Jews would read that in Matthew's gospel, they would know exactly what he's talking about. They would think back to Isaiah 42, Isaiah 43, that Jesus is the chosen one of God. The chosen one of God. He doesn't stop there. He says, this is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. And this takes us back to Jesus' baptism. As the heavens are open and a voice from heaven says, behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased. Takes us to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where James and Peter and John are there, and they see Jesus in His glory, and a voice from heaven says, this is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased. It speaks to the bond of love between Father and Son that has gone on from eternity past to eternity future. It says, look, and you will see that this is the one that you've been waiting for. And I will show you, because I will put my Spirit upon him. I'm going to give him what he needs to do what I've called him to do. See, Jesus was fully God and fully man, but at his baptism, the Spirit of God had come down on him like a dove and alighted on him. And this was the equipping and empowerment of the Father to his Son. As his Son walked in the flesh, he had given up divine privilege. He was fully God, but he had given up the privileges of God. And so the Spirit of God now empowered him to do the works that God had for him, just like the Spirit of God empowers us to do the works that we are called to do. And one of the primary works that God called his servant son to do was to proclaim justice to the Gentiles, according to verse 18. Jesus took this message of righteousness, message here could be called the right message. It was the gospel that was to go to the Gentiles, a people that had never heard before, a people who were far off. Jesus, as the servant who had supplanted Israel, Israel was always supposed to be a light to the nations, and now Jesus would be the one that would take this message to the Gentiles. To which everybody in this room ought to go, yes, because that's us. One of his purposes for his suffering son, his servant son, was for you to know the truth and the truth to set you free. To know that you are a sinner and that the wages of sin is death, that you have transgressed the law of God. You've put another God before him. You've taken his name in vain. You've dishonored mother and father. You've stolen. You've lied. You've coveted someone else's things. To know that you've done that and you've earned death for that. But that through repentance and faith in Jesus, you are forgiven. This was unknown to the Gentiles until Jesus came and made it known, and then tasked his disciples that would go after him to take this message to Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If you are saved here today, you are saved because the message of justice was proclaimed to you. And oh, what a messenger we have. This beautiful picture here in 19 through 21, it tells us about his heartfelt strategy. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Unlike so many of us, Jesus wasn't on earth to fight and argue with people. He wasn't argumentative. If he was on Facebook, he wouldn't scroll through and just read the comments and throw a line in there on some argument going on in around Richburg. He didn't get into a shouting match with the Pharisees. He didn't say, I know what you're plotting over there. He didn't come argumentative. He didn't come to quarrel. He commanded those that he healed not to tell anybody about him because he didn't want the celebrity. He didn't want any of it. He didn't need to quarrel. He didn't need a celebrity because he had a purpose that was greater than those things. His strategy wasn't to take the world by force and through eloquent speeches, but by mercy and grace and love, by showing the world what love truly looks like. And he did so by dealing with hurting and weak people right where they needed it most, and with tenderness and compassion. Verse 20 is one that we should all memorize. Because this is either where you've been, where you are, or where you will be. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. These are such apt descriptions of us. A bruised reed. This is a person that's been dealt a blow in life and is injured spiritually. They're bowed down by their own sinful choices or the side effects of living in a sin-cursed world. The side effects of other sins on them. You ever felt like that? Like you're just hurt deep down in your soul and you can't do anything about it? You feel like you're useless to anybody and everybody? Things happen to you, you lose a loved one, your marriage is in shambles, you're falling to an addiction again, you've done all these things and you just feel like everything in you hurts and there's no hope. A bruised reed, he will not crush. See, everybody around you might look at you and say, there's just no hope for them. They fall into that addiction again. They're making selfish choices out here. They just need to get over that grief. Jesus doesn't do that. See, these reeds, they would have been meaningful to the people back then, not as much to us. In ancient Israel, they grew everywhere. They're hollow stems on these plants, and they would cut them into sections, and they'd tap them with little holes, and then they would play them. They could make little flutes out of them, and they would play them and make beautiful music with it. But if you hit that note a little too hard, if you were fat-fingered like me, hit it too hard, it rendered the whole thing useless because you'd now bruised it, and they would just crush them and get another one. They were everywhere, right? A dime a dozen, so to say. The scripture says Jesus doesn't do that. Just because you quit making beautiful music, just because you seem useless to everybody else, Jesus is not going to get rid of you. Even if you look useless to everyone else in the world, if you belong to him, Jesus will not throw you away. It doesn't matter all that you've done, he will pick you back up and he will do what only he can do. He will heal you. You are precious to him. He will bind you up like a good gardener. He will give you the support you need and bring healing to your soul. That's the Savior that we have. That's how he looks at us. Not as things that are disposable, but things that are precious and in need of fixing and healing rather than being discarded. Maybe you're like the other end of this. Your faith is just a smoldering ember where it used to burn bright. And that's like a wick on a candle or a lamp. It's just throwing off a little bit of smoke every now and then. Your sinfulness has cut off the oxygen to it, or you just hadn't paid enough attention to your faith. You're not in the Word of God. You're not in places where things can put oxygen into that to get it to burn brightly. Now, what do we do with that? Like, well, lick our fingers and put it out, right? That candle, we just don't have any use for it. It's just a smaller wick. We're just going to step on it and be done with it. Who wants to take the time when we could just get another one? Who wants to take the time to worry about this one that's gone out? We can just get a new one, a new candle, and then we'll be good to go. Jesus doesn't do that either. No, he gets down. If you ever made a fire by hand, I know some of you were pyros when you were little. You get down, you get those things, you get just that little spark going, and then what do? You breathe on it, right? If you are just a smoldering wick today, Jesus can blow the breath of life on you and cause you to be a flame again. If you will repent and turn to him, he will do that for you. He will fan you to flame. He will cause an inferno where there was only smoke before. He looks at us in those times when everybody else sees us as insignificant and useless, and he says, I see you. I see your pain. I see your struggle, and I'm going to give you what you need to make it through. He turns what was useless to others into something eternally useful to him. A bruised reed that's healed, it makes beautiful music. A smoldering wick is fanned into flame, and it glows so brightly that others see his glory in it. If that's you today, if you've felt that, if you're feeling that, there's a terrific devotional by a Puritan named Richard Sibbs. It's called The Bruised Reed. I would encourage you to read that. It'll help you understand that Jesus sees all his disciples as those that have value and can shine bright for his glory, no matter how far they've fallen. Don't let the church keep you from Jesus because they think that you can't be redeemed. Don't let the opinions of others keep you from getting to the one that brings healing. The church is awful about this so often. We'll see somebody fall and we'll just discount them instead of running to them and saying, you need Jesus. There should be accountability in that, to walk alongside them and help them not to sin the way they have. But at the same time, it's got to be a going to and a building up and a pointing to Jesus all along, not shooting our wounded as we are so prone to do. Because praise be to God, he did not do that to us. And though your struggles may go on all your lives, Jesus says he's going to one day bring justice to victory. You know, you look around and it seems like evil rules, right? Wickedness and perversion are winning. Things that are wrong are being called right. They're in all these places of leadership. It's lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead, and they seem to be getting ahead, and we sit back, or you might sit back and say, why, God? Why are you allowing all this to go? Just like Jeremiah when he looked at the prophets around him. Why, God, are you allowing these evil people to prosper? And they might for a little while. But there's coming a day where Jesus returns, not as a servant, but as a conquering king, full of judgment power. And on that day, all of us that have suffered under wickedness for following Jesus, we will be raised to glory. The world is indeed wrong side up right now. Evil and wickedness prosper, but there's coming a day where he returns and flips the world upside down so that it is right side up. And that is the hope that we have. That is what he called us to in Matthew 5, 4 and 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And the victory has already been won. Our king has conquered. And there is coming a day when all the bruised reeds and all the smoldering wicks will rejoice for their suffering is over and their loving king reigns. That day is coming, brothers and sisters. That is our hope. Jesus is our hope. The Son servant that retreated and healed and went and died at the cross. He is our hope, and I pray that you see that today. And I pray that as you live your life, that you won't look around at others that are in their sin, that are in their struggle, and see them as useless and to be discarded or snuffed out. that you won't see people as those that need to be destroyed by Jesus' power, but in self-control, see those that are hurt and smoldering as those that Jesus wants you to run to with this message of hope, that they may have life breathed back into them, that they may have healing done, that they may shine for His glory again. It's so easy for us to look at others as useless or beyond hope. But with Jesus, there is none that is too far gone. Open your eyes to the suffering of the people around you and do what someone did for you. Tell them about Jesus. Be a part of the way Jesus brings healing to a bruised reed and fans a smoldering wick to flame. Be a part of the solution, not just a complainer. Complaining's not a spiritual gift. And if you are a bruised reed or a smoldering wick today, know this, there is hope for you in Jesus. He loves you, and He will heal your soul and give you a life you never dreamed of if you come to Him by faith. It won't always be easy, but you'll never be alone. And one day, whatever has bruised or smothered you will be conquered by the King that saved you. That is the hope that we will depart here with, that there is coming a day where all the wrong will be made right. And there are billions that need to know that truth. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, thank You for Your word and its power. Thank You, God, that when I was a bruised reed and a smoldering wick, You saw fit to make it known to me that there was hope for me in Jesus. Thank You for all the times in my walk of faith where I've allowed myself to become a smoldering wick and a bruised reed, where I have committed sins and fallen away from You, that You have not left me there, that You have come alongside me to lift me up and to restore me and to empower me to go and sin no more. And God, I pray for those that are out here today, God, that they would lean into that truth today, no matter what burden they have, no matter what sin they are in the midst of, God, that they would come to You repentant right now to be healed, to feel Your closeness, to be strengthened and empowered to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. I pray for the ones out here that are lost, God. Those that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that are trying to get through life on their own. And God, I pray that they come to a place right now where they see that there is a better way, that the wages of sin is death, and that they are indeed sinners, but that the free gift that You offer in this moment is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that they no longer have to battle sin on their own, that it can be defeated, the shackles can be broken through faith in Jesus. Will You bring that to bear in their lives, God? And may they submit themselves to You now and forever as their eternal King. God, I pray that You will, as TJ said the youth did today, You will lay somebody on the hearts of those that are here that maybe they've discounted as useless or worthless or wicked and perverse beyond repair, that they may begin to pray for that person to come to saving faith in Jesus in this moment, and pray for Your strength to go to them with the gospel and share it. There is none too far gone, God, so don't let us judge where You do not. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.